A lot of times we look at the kingdom of God as being upside down, but in reality, it's the kingdom of God that's right side up and the world that's upside down. That's an important distinction. Because you know, you're thinking, well, you know, we're a part in terms of the kingdom of God, like we're a part of something that's up, that's crooked or upside down, when that's not really the case. We kind of understand a few things, and then when you kind of try to overlap that with what's going on in the world, it's actually the world that's kind of backwards or upside down. But here's a couple of things I wanted to reiterate. Jesus was asked, and Josh made reference to it last week, he was asked by Pilate in John's gospel, "Are you a king?" To which Jesus eventually responded to by saying, after asking Pilate a couple questions, Jesus eventually answered Pilate's question by saying, "Yes, I am a king." Now, I just want to say to us, you are not a king if you don't have a kingdom. I mean, you can say you're a king, but unless you have a kingdom or some people who are a part of your domain, kingdom is short for king's domain. A king has a domain if he has subjects of that domain. So when Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king," he was saying at the same time, "I have a kingdom." But he made clear that his kingdom was not of this world. So if you were looking for him to point out, you know, the realm of territory or, you know, where that was located, Jesus couldn't do that because it was a kingdom not of this world. In fact, he went on to say, if my kingdom was of this world, I would try to subject people to that kingdom in the way the world goes about doing that. He said, my kingdom's not like that. My kingdom is a welcoming kingdom, but what we're going to talk about this morning is how we find our way into that kingdom. How does that kingdom find its way into our hearts and lives? Now, the other thing I just wanted to point out is that as Christians, as believers, followers of Christ, we find ourselves in a very unique position. We find ourselves living our lives with dual citizenship. You understand what I'm saying? We are because of our statement of faith, because of our commitment to Christ, we find ourselves living in his kingdom as citizens of his kingdom, but yet simultaneously, we also find ourselves living as citizens for us in the United States of America. One is in regards to our physical location. Physically, we are located as citizens of the United States of America. Doesn't matter what state you live in, doesn't matter where you were born, as long as you were born here or came, by way of testing, a citizen of this country, you are a citizen of the United States of America. But at the same time, when we relinquished the control of our life to Jesus Christ, and the phrase we often toss out there is, we were born again, whether you realize or not, you were born as a citizen into the kingdom of God. Now, here's what Jesus said. The one is more important than the other. He said, I'm just as Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God. And it's not that we don't care about the other one, but it, as a matter of first importance, in regards to your heart, you seek the kingdom of God first. Seek my kingdom first, right? Now, I want to talk to you about the kingdom manifesto that Christ gave to us. If you have a kingdom, you have something that describes or portrays or sets forth the valuing principles of your kingdom. We have it for the United States of America in the Declaration of Independence, in the Constitution itself. There is this preamble, these statements that describe of matter of importance what's important to that kingdom. The same is true of the kingdom of God. Now, so I'd like you, if you have your Bibles or your devices or whatever you're using, I would like you to go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at what I call the manifesto of God's kingdom, the public declaration of policy, a statement declaring the intentions, motives, and views for those who would live in God's kingdom. All right, let's begin reading right here. I have it for you on the screen, I believe. Verse 1, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds," he went, this is Jesus now, "Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Now, I just want to stop right there because we find our context of that which Jesus is about to tell them right here in verse 1. I want to point out to you that the target audience of Jesus for this teaching is his disciples. It's not the crowd. The crowd was there. The crowd was in the, if you will, in the background. But as you read the verse here, it says his disciples came to him, right? So they're drawing up near to where he has sat down, and Jesus begins to teach them, meaning disciples. In Luke's rendition of these the manifesto of the kingdom, it actually says in Luke's version, he says, "And Jesus looked straight at them." So there's this focus that Jesus has. It's meant to, the information he's about to give them is meant for them because they've chosen to leave their former lives and follow Christ. We can't be asking the crowd we're not inviting them necessarily to these principles, where he's inviting his disciples. He's letting them know, this is what my kingdom involves, all right? That's important for us to understand that, right? Now, often you have probably heard these referred to as the Beatitudes. Some have said the reason that they're called that is they're the Beatitudes, right? These are the attitudes. That's not the case. The actual word comes from two Latin words, beati sunt, and those two words put together means extravagantly rich and wealthy. And you're supposed to extrapolate from that. Because you're extremely rich and wealthy, you feel happy or blessed. So that's why they're called the Beatitudes. All right? Now, there are nine, here in this passage, there are nine manifest declarations. These are not wishes of Jesus. They're not hopes of his, like, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, I really hope there's some people out there that are like that. No, these are declarations stating facts about the way things are as it pertains to his kingdom. Sometimes it's often easier if we understand how he's portraying these to us, if we understand the opposite of these. The opposite of these nine declared promises of the kingdom are spoken of in terms of woes later on in the Gospel of Matthew. So on this side, we've got blessed are, right? Each of them are going to start with that phrase, which I'll get to in just a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All the blessed are. The opposite of that word blessed are, is this idea over here that Jesus talks about in Matthew 23, woe unto you, right? Those are the two. One is about God's face being turned towards you. The other one is about God's face being turned away from you. In the Old Testament, it was talked in these matter. It was spoken of in these terms. There's blessings and curses. Okay, when Jesus talks to the religious leaders in Matthew 23, he's not wishing curse upon them. What he's doing is stating a fact. Due to the condition of their souls, their hearts, he could say to them, woe to you, you are doomed because of the status of your soul. Right? So when we come back now to these nine things that Jesus is going to call them to, he's not wishing this for them, hoping this might be the case. He's stating a fact. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, whether you choose to embrace that or not, that does not change the fact that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right? It's just simple. It's just a matter of fact way of approaching it. All right. Now, there are. Let me get here to my notes because I'm totally not with them yet. Here we go. So let's go forward. Verse 3, it says, and I've said it to you several times already. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two primary Greek words that are used in the New Testament for this word blessed or blessed, right? The one is eulogy, which we get our English word eulogy from. Now, I don't know if any of you in here have ever been asked to do a eulogy, but a eulogy is the part of a funeral service for someone who has passed away where somebody stands up and they talk about the nice things the person has done, right? That's what it means. That's what the word eulogy means. It means to speak kind words, words of grace, words of blessing over someone, right? It also means to be in receipt of some measure of prosperity that has come your way. So somebody might bless you with something, give you something, right? And because you've been in receipt of that, you feel blessed. You know, when somebody comes up to you and hands you a $50 bill, right here. I'm doing it for Ron right now. I'm handing him, you ain't keeping it. But anyway, if for real, I said, Ron, I want to bless you, and I handed him a $50 bill, he would feel blessed. He'd say, wow, that was really nice. He'd say, that was, you know, he'd walk away from that moment and feel like, wow, that was nice, right? But I want you to see about this particular word, eulogy, is that it is something coming from the outside towards your life that causes you to feel blessed. Right? Now, we can all relate to that in some way, shape, or fashion. Right? Yes. You've all felt blessed. Well, that's not the word Jesus uses here. Okay? We're very familiar with that, and certainly it's a biblical idea. It's a way of blessing other people, but that's not the word used here. When Jesus said, blessed are, he didn't use eulogy. Okay? He used a different word. He used this word, Markarios. Markarios. Blessed are, makarios, are those who are poor in spirit, right? What this Greek word is used for is to describe somebody that feels a sense of being favored in their soul. How can I describe? They haven't given you anything. They haven't said anything to you, but you feel favored. Oh, let me try to example what I'm talking about. When somebody becomes a groupie of somebody, someone or something, like I understand back in the days when Elvis was alive, right? He had people that were just, you know, they were just longing for some. And I've heard testimony of people who felt like when Elvis just simply looked at them, they felt, he looked, whoa, you know, they're fainting, right? Because he looked in their direction. That's the idea of this word. It's a person who understands that God has looked their way. He hasn't done anything yet. He is just simply has them in sight. I feel blessed. God saw me. God looked my way. And I feel blessed because of that. Are you with me? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who understand that God has looked upon them. All right. When that happens, you see, much of the world and their happiness is contingent upon the first idea of being blessed, of receiving stuff, of people saying nice stuff, of stuff coming out here inside. What the second word that Jesus used is my understanding that God's face is turned towards me. I don't need you to tell me how wonderful I am. I don't need you to give me a $50 bill. I feel blessed because God's face is towards me. Now, you'll understand this a little bit better as we go along. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice something else before we dig deep here. It says here in this passage, in using the word there, for theirs is, you'll be happy with me, sweetheart, is a present tense verb. The kingdom of God is theirs. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. It doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for someday the kingdom of God will be theirs. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, when you are poor in spirit, you have taken the first step of receiving the kingdom. And you're receiving it right now. It's not a promise for some day down the road. You are beginning to experience and participate in the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit. Now, when I read that or I think about that, if I indeed in my heart want to be an active participator in the kingdom of God, if I want the benefits of God's kingdom flowing in my life, coming to me, flowing through me, if I want that to be happening, then I better figure out what it means to be poor in spirit. Because it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I want to say to us this morning, there's no other door in. As Jesus is giving us the manifesto of his kingdom, he's not giving, it's not let's make a deal, door number one, door number two, door number three. He is saying, as a matter of fact, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall be the ones in receipt of the kingdom of heaven. You don't get it any other way, poor in spirit. So if that's true, then I better figure out what it means to be poor in spirit. And the first thing I want to say to us this morning is it has nothing to do with how much money you have in your pocket. It has zero to do with whether you got a $50 bill in your hand or not. Come on now. When Jesus came preaching, he came preaching, listen, he came preaching good news to the poor. Now, he wasn't talking about financially poor. Because that would eliminate a lot of people from being able to receive the gospel. We know it's not that. It's the same Greek word. He came preaching to the poor, meaning people who in their souls are desperate for help. That's what it means. I'm desperate. I am desperate and in need of God's help. You know, if it were about the poor, financially poor, then it would be wrong of us to help people who are in that place. You want why? Because we don't want to rob them of their blessing, right? In fact, to take that one step further, you should get rid of all of your stuff too, if it's about financial stuff. But it's not. I think Matthew had it right. Luke just simply says, blessed are the poor. Matthew said, just to clarify, blessed are the poor in spirit. It has to do with something about us. It has to do with something that's going on inside of us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, as there are a couple words for the word blessed in the New Testament, there are also a couple of words for the word poor. And it would be helpful if we understood what's actually, through the definition of the word, what's being talked about. The one word that's translated in the New Testament poor is the word panaz or panes. It means, for our working definition, it means the working poor. Let me translate that. That means that people go out, they're able, physically able, to go out and earn some money, but the money that they earn is just barely enough to survive on. Make sense? This is people who are living off of minimum wage. That's the notion of poor here. But that's not the word Jesus used. He used another word pronounced tukos. The word literally means to be bent or folded over. Now, there's a picture I want you to see. It's of a beggar bent over, unable to stand upright, bent over, holding out a cup in need of help. That is the word Jesus uses here. Blessed are the ones who see themselves as beggars. It got quiet in here. You knew what I was going to preach on. They didn't. It got really, really quiet in here. Blessed are those who see themselves as beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Austin, leave that picture up there, please. I want them to remember this picture. People, Jesus was describing, in talking about poor here, he was describing people who are physically unable to work. They are blind, crippled, diseased, or disabled in some way that the only way they have to survive is to beg. I brought my cup this morning. They are people who are bent over. Picture a homeless person who has his cup out saying, unless you help me, I am going to die. That's the word Jesus chose. Jeff Hokanson didn't choose it. Jesus did. Blessed are those who see themselves as beggars, unable to make a living for themselves, that they are utterly dependent upon the mercy of someone else. Oh. Do you see yourself as that? Do you see yourself as that? That you aren't going to make it unless God turns his face towards you and puts something in your cup. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die. That's the picture Jesus painted here. If you want to experience the kingdom, if you want to find your way in the kingdom, if the kingdom's going to find its way in you, then first step number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. There is no other door in. There's no other way in. I think some people think sometimes, well, yeah, I heard the message that Jesus brought, and I'm pretty good, but I need a little help getting. I just need a little help getting out of this thing, right? You know, I'm basically all right, but I need a little help. That doesn't work, okay? Jesus is saying, unless you are bent over, poor, crippled, blind, naked, and you understand that about yourself, and you're holding out your cup to me, the kingdom, you can't have the kingdom. The kingdom's not yours. To receive the kingdom, That's how it's got to be. Hello?
Yes.
I stay too long like this, I may not straighten up. All right, here we go. Most people that I know, they've had what I would call a genuine conversion. You'll know what I mean right now. We understood there was a point in our life where we were just in that place. If God didn't help us, we were in trouble. Do you know every year we have the guys from Teen Challenge come? Do you know why that's so refreshing? Because we are introduced again to this idea of being poor in spirit. These guys stand up here, share their testimony and say, you know, if God, and literally for most of them, if God didn't come through, if he didn't put something in my cup, I'd be literally dead. And we all sit there and go, oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's awesome. You know why it's awesome? Because we are being reintroduced to what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, we all know, or most of us know, if it hasn't started out that way for you, then you may want to go back and re-examine who you are. And most of us could testify to the fact that when that initially occurred, right? When that initially occurred, we received something. And I've heard people tell testimony that after I met God, I felt like my feet didn't touch the ground for like a week. All I did was this. I just smiled. That's all I did. Why? Why is that the case? Because you realize that God put something in your cup. Right? I held my cup out to God. God turned his face towards me. He walked over to me and he put something in my cup.
Hallelujah.
Paul said, when you receive the kingdom, here's what you get. You get a sense of being right, upright again. When you get the kingdom, you get love, joy, peace. That's what the kingdom is. And that's what happened for many of us, is we met God, God filled our cup, and there was this lightheartedness. There was this sense of like relief. I'm not going to die. He filled my cup. I think there was a song written. He touched me. Fill my cup. One of those. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up. Way back in those time periods, you know, like 40 years ago, right? Way back, 40 years ago. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Yeah. We forget we're beggars. You see, this doesn't just start here. This is the manifesto of how the kingdom works. See, here's what happens. It's really simple. We start out as beggars in need of God's mercy, right? And then he picks us up a little bit, dusts us off. We talk about the new clothes he's given us, right? Got this new robe I'm wearing now. You like it? It's all white. And we say in our hearts, we don't mean to, but we say, I'll take it from here. I got it. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. I got it from here. Hello? No, this is real. And what ends up happening is we slip into self-righteousness. We think, God, I got this. You go help some poor other beggar. I'm fine now. Right? I'm going to tell you, that is a drastic mistake. And I understand why we make it. Because after we come to Christ, we begin to get discipled. We begin to think, you know, we're taught teachings like, this is who you are in Christ. You are warrior man and prince's bride, and you can do it. If you've got the strength, you've got, you know, the wisdom now, it's coming. You the man, you the woman of God. So we're talking, I am all for that. I am all for that. That is awesome. We need to know who we are in Christ. But the minute that we forget that we are just beggars holding out a cup, and if God doesn't come along and extend mercy towards us, all of that means nothing. Nothing. It means nothing. It's hard. It's hard to walk in who you know you are in Christ without becoming a little prideful about that. What we never can ever forget, if it's not for the sacrifice of his blood, you and I are hopeless. Hopeless. It don't matter how gifted I get. It doesn't matter how much wisdom I start purveying to other people. So if it's not for the blood of Jesus Christ filling my cup, we're doomed. We are utterly doomed. So somehow we have to walk in the understanding that, yes, I am a man of God. Yes, God is doing a work in my heart and life. But that doesn't change the fact that I am still a beggar. I am still called to be poor in spirit. And you know, you can't fake that. Either you understand that or you don't. You know, in the natural, there are fake beggars. You do know that, right? That everybody out there on the street is not for real. It's actually their occupation. They work it out. They get a little child. I've even read where they drug the kids, so the kids are drooling and all kinds of things, so the situation looks worse. And, you know, so there's some of them out there, right? But then there's other genuine people that if something doesn't land in their cup today, they're not eating. Straight up, they're not getting something to eat. this morning as we gather here. You are either a beggar or you're not. And I'd suggest to you, you can't fake God as to whether you are or not. You either see yourself as someone in desperate need of his mercy and grace, or maybe you're of the nature, I can get it from here, God. Now, Jesus, I'm so far from my notes, you would not believe it. Jesus taught a story. It's in Matthew 18. And the context of the story is, this is Jesus saying this now. He says, I'm about to tell you what I'm about to tell you. For people who are here, who have trusted in their own righteousness and looked down on other people. That's what happens when we have moved from being a beggar, holding out our cup, hoping that God comes through for us. When you start walking in self-righteousness, you are going to start being critical of others. I'm going to say something that's going to get you mad. If you are overly critical towards other people, you have self-righteousness. No, I ain't doing that. Jesus told this story. He said, there was a religious man, a Pharisee, that came and started praying. And listen to the humility in this prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. No. Those evildoers, those prostitutes, those tax collectors. God, I give you a tenth of my money. He goes on and on, right? You can just hear the humility just flowing. It's just bubbling out of his thing there. The poor in spirit. It's just all about being poor in spirit. And then Jesus said, there's this other guy. He happened to be a tax collector. He said, he stayed back in the shadows. He wouldn't even look towards heaven. He's describing a beggar. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? Remember what Jesus said about that guy? He went away blessed. The other guy got nothing. Nothing. You may be here this morning and say, well, I'm not a Pharisee, and I'm not a tax collector. Okay. A few weeks ago, as we were making our way through Revelation, I briefly stopped at a church. The passage about the churches in there, and one of the churches that's referenced in Revelation is the church at Laodicea. You may remember it. They were described as being lukewarm. Remember that church? It's the same church that God wanted to throw up about, right? Now, when I think about that church, I think to myself, they must have been involved in some gross sin to have that bad a taste in God's mouth, right? They must have been worshiping foreign gods. They must have been doing Satanism or something. Now, remember, it's a church. This was a church that the Apostle John was the overseer of. So there's no doubt whatsoever we're talking about saved, born again, spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-believing people. What were they guilty of that caused God to want to throw up? This is what he said about them. You say, I am rich and in need of nothing. Let me translate that for you. God, I've got it from here. I can handle this. Thanks again for getting me out of the ditch. I got it from here. The minute we start heading down that road, because this, This is what they, how they saw themselves. Now let's go to the latter part of that verse, because this is how God saw them. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What's he describing? A beggar. You are beggars in need of God's mercy. That's who you really are. You may think you've got it together, but if it's not for my blood sacrifice, you are hopeless. And we must never, ever forget that. I believe there is a sequence. I'm going to ask the worship team to make their way back to the platform, and we'll share in communion together. I believe that there is a sequence to the order of things in this manifesto. Today, as we come to the Lord's table, we are first and foremost beggars in need of some bread and drink. We come realizing that if he does not help us, we are going to die. Listen to what I want to tell you. Jesus starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you, again, I just want to say quickly, if you would like to experience the benefits of God's kingdom in your life and through your life, then you have to understand who we are. We are beggars in need of God's mercy. But this doesn't stop there. Real happiness takes place in our life when we are in that place, and then we realize that God has looked towards us. And not just looked towards us, but he has actually come to us and given to us what we need. When you are willing to place yourself in that place of poverty, spiritual poverty, what will happen is you will begin to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. You will begin to cry out to God and lament before him. I need your help. I need you. I need you to come and help me. That's what lamenting is. That's what mourning is. You're crying out. And when we cry out like that, what ends up happening is it produces a meekness in us. A humility. Blessed are the meek. It produces a meekness, not a weakness, but a meekness, a humility in us. And when we are in that place of meekness, it ends up producing in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. And the Bible says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And when your hunger for righteousness is filled, what ends up happening is you end up becoming more merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Why are you more merciful? Because now you know you are a beggar in need of mercy. And when you've received mercy, you tend to be more merciful towards others. You know that everybody else around you are just beggars too. It's much easier to be merciful. They may not realize they're beggars or not, but you know we're all just a bunch of beggars. That without God's mercy, we're doomed. The true beggar understands the plight of other beggars. Being merciful is the natural overflow when you are aware of the mercy you have been shown. And when you begin to be merciful to others, it produces a purity of heart. You aren't thinking so much of yourself, but in turn, more of others. And when you are pure in heart, you will start looking to minister to other people by bringing peace to them. Whether it's peace with God or trying to create peace amongst fellow human relationships. You'll be a peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. But I can tell you from experience, folks, once you enter that realm, you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. People don't like you meddling in their affairs. Oh, it's true. But you know, at that point on your journey, that doesn't really matter. Because you've come to realize over and over again that all you are is a beggar in need of God's mercy. And the only thing that you have left to look forward to is heaven itself. Just a beggar on my way to heaven. This morning, as we join our hearts around the emblems of our Lord's body and blood, you know, every time I share communion with you, I usually have a little different kind of emphasis. And today I want you to think about that cup that you hold in your hand is what God has to fill your cup. As you would hold it out to Him, He gives to us, He offers to us His body and His blood. Because some of the greatest need that we have as beggars is for our hunger to be satisfied and our sins to be forgiven. And you may say, well, Pastor, I don't have a whole lot of sins. I figured this thing out. I'm good. I'm really good. You're just not getting it. Pastor Josh and the worship team are going to lead us in a song. He's going to sing the first verse, and then while he's doing that and we're meditating about that, you might want to figure out how to peel back that first layer there. Just a little clear cellophane thing to expose the wafer. Then we're going to pray for his body this morning, this little piece of bread.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Let's sing it again. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
When Jesus initially shared this meal with his disciples, we are told that he took a loaf of bread, the one loaf, and he broke it. And we can only imagine that both of the halves started to go around the table. There were 11, 12, G13, including Jesus there. The amount of bread that they were going to get from that one loaf certainly wasn't going to feed them, at least not for very long. This morning, as we hold this little wafer in our hand, I'm glad this isn't representative of the lunch in the natural that we're going to have today. But in our hands, we hold what Jesus himself referred to as the bread of life. And by its very size alone, we are reminded that while it will fill us, it will satisfy the very deepest longings of our heart and life, it's not meant to last forever. Meaning, what I mean by that is that we have to keep coming back to him with our cup out, with our tray out, saying, Lord, I need more of you again. We are thankful for the bit that you're giving us right now, but Lord, we can anticipate looking ahead this week. We will come back to you as poor in spirit people, saying, Lord, I need you to feed me again. I'm desperate without you. I'm not going to make it if you don't give me another morsel. I said to somebody the other day, we were talking about following God, and I said, you know, I'm just trying to follow the breadcrumbs. I'm just trying. He putting down crumb. He putting out a little nibble here and there. I said, I'm just trying to follow those. I'm going after those. This morning as we celebrate communion, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for all the many times you have met us. But we are reminded that we will need to meet you again. Our cup will be out again, as it should be. So thank you for feeding us. Thank you for putting something in our cup today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's share it together.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. from the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Our Savior. We call you Savior because we're in need of being saved. Every day, today, tomorrow, we're secure in fact of what you've done. What we're not so sure about is how we carry that out. And I pray that you would deliver us. You would forgive us and deliver us from self-righteousness. For thinking that somehow we have got it from here. Lord, if it's not for your blood sacrifice, we are doomed. This morning, we remember your forgiveness, the greatest need any one of us in this room has, Lord. We hold out our cup today, Lord, and we thank you that you've given us a morsel of bread to satisfy our hunger, but we're standing here, kneeling here, seated here this morning, saying to you, we're holding out our cup because we need the blood of your forgiveness. We pray you would pour it out on us. Fill our cups, Lord. Fill them up. We thank you for your blood. Let us share in it together. Lord, I pray as we look to leave this place today, that you would help us to walk as people who are poor in spirit. Help us even this week to not live our lives in self-righteousness, Lord. But to every morning when we get up, every morning, Lord, you know, we use coffee cups all the time. Most people in the morning, you know, first thing they do, they got to get a cup of coffee. Lord, this morning, I'm saying, Lord, first help us to extend our cup towards you. Say, Lord, today I need you. That is our first step in finding our way into and the kingdom into us as we look to live out our lives as citizens of his kingdom. Lord, I pray that kind of blessing on us. Bless those who are poor in spirit. For truly we will be our happiest, Lord, when we walk in that way. Amen.